Okay, so it's been over a month now since we were in the Gospel of Mark, so let me just take a moment and catch us up contextually. We're in the midst of a section where Jesus is establishing his authority. If you remember, we've seen him and his authority over the forces of nature. Basically, what he's doing in this section of Mark is he's showing that he's stronger, he's greater, he's more powerful than anything you fear. So we've seen his authority over the forces of nature. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over a legion of demons. And today we will see his authority over disease. Certainly one of the greatest threats that we all face is the threat of illness. We live in an age that is unique to all of history. And so it makes a passage like this unique for us. We live in an age that has become remarkably good and proficient at treating disease. But ironically, what I've discovered is I think we live in an age that has the greatest fear of disease, which is interesting. When I read the writings of Christians from centuries ago, something they are constantly talking about is disease and death. Particularly in their letters, not necessarily their writings, but their letters. If you read the letters of the Puritans, letters of my favorite is John Newton, who is, in my estimation, the best pastor, not necessarily a theologian or a preacher, but the best pastor I've ever come across. And he, you see it in the letters that he writes. But within these writings, they're always talking about disease and death. They're always shepherding and pastoring their people through disease and death. And they're constantly talking about it because it was a constant reality. A cough, a sneeze, the slightest of fever, that often was the beginning of the end for you. Life expectancy was, I would be an old man in those days. Life expectancy is 30s, 40s. One of my favorites, John Owen, the man whom my third son Owen is named after, he buried all 9 of his children from disease. 9 children, buried them all. Disease was always in the forefront. Death was always before them. But here's what I found fascinating about their writings. There is a strange calmness, peace, about sickness and death. A surreal trust, very strange and surreal trust that, to be honest with you, I rarely see, certainly in our society today, but even within the church today. It's interesting. In the age of modern medicine, we fear sickness now more than ever. Now, here's my theory as to why that is. We've lost a category for it. When sickness and death is all around you, it has a way of forcing you to deal with it, giving you categories for it, making sure you are ready for its inevitable approach. Now, I'm not here to bang on modern medicine and vaccines and cancer treatments and all these wonderful advances that we all praise God for. This is a good thing. But it has afforded us a unique opportunity in history. This is the first time in really truly the history of the planet, of the story of mankind, where people actually do have the luxury of burying their heads in the sand and pretending like they're not going to get sick and die. The problem is that every single one of us is going to get sick and die if tragedy doesn't take us first. Some of us this year. In a crowd this size, that has to be true. It has to be true. Somebody listening to me right now celebrated their last Christmas and just said Happy New Year for the last time. 2014 is the year of your funeral. Perhaps even the funeral of a child. Now, for me to talk that way, and I intentionally talk that way, for me to talk that way is incredibly uncomfortable, isn't it? Didn't you just kind of feel a little awkwardness at best and pit of anxiety at worst when I talk like that? It's because preachers don't talk like that. We don't deal with it. We don't deal with the reality of all realities. Even a few unfiltered sentences from a preacher in a pulpit about this thing called death and the reality of your death is uncomfortable and causes us to be anxious. That only goes to show that we no longer know how to deal with disease, sickness, illness. We no longer know how to die. Well, at least. Christians included. I think one of the, you know, Christians used to be known. One of the things that Christians have been known for throughout history is they are a people who know how to die. In ages when everybody was getting sick and everybody was dying, there was just this peculiar confidence about Christians. That they faced the gallows with confidence. They were on their deathbed with a peace that doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. And I fear that the church has lost this in many ways. So when the inevitable draws near, and it is inevitable, we don't know what to do with it. A cancer diagnosis, to many of us, is the end of the world. But Christian, here's the point. It's not the end of the world. Just like raging storms bowed down to Jesus, just like a legion of demons bowed down to Jesus, cancer shall bow down to Jesus. Even the grave. He came to heal a sickened world. He came to put death to death. And to be honest with you, it's really time for Christians in our age to start believing that and acting like that. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the authority of Jesus over disease and over death. He is our great physician, the author of healing and renewal. And my unashamed hope and prayer is that TCPC would be known as a place marked by a peculiar confidence and trust with when the diagnosis comes, when the deathbed comes, because it's coming, right? So this is a training for you. This is a training so that when I come to you in your hospital, when the diagnosis comes, I visit your house, or when you do it for me, that we're ready. That we don't suffer like the rest of the world. We suffer as those with an unshakable hope and confidence in our great physician. So this week we're going to look at things from the perspective of this suffering woman. The woman in our passage really gives us a foundational look at the nature of Christ's healing. Next week we're going to nuance it a little bit more. But this week is just a foundational understanding of the ways that Christ heals. I want to see three things. I want to look first at the power of disease. I want to deal with it. I want to look at the power of disease, then the hope of healing, and then the depth of healing. So let's begin with the problem. Let's begin with just this reality of the power of disease. Look at verse 25. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but was getting worse. So what Mark is telling us about our conditions are several things. He wants to emphasize several things. He points out that the disease has been going on for a long time, 12 years. It's a long time to be suffering with this horrible condition. He wants us to see that it's been very difficult. She has suffered much. That she had consulted every doctor in the region, any doctor, any trained professional she could. She sought them out. That she had literally spent all of her money trying to figure this out and fix this, and despite it all, things were not only not getting better, they were getting worse. She's without hope. That's the picture Mark's trying to paint here with these details. Someone who has come to the end of their abilities and the end of man's ingenuity and is totally without hope. All that she has to look forward to is more suffering and then her death. Now, I recognize it's safe to assume and it's fine to assume that if this woman were to check herself into one of our modern hospitals, if she were to go to the emergency room, I'm sure that we could cure her, and probably that same day. I'm sure there's a prescription that could be written, and this is over. So I understand how we look at texts like this and we see, yeah, we figure that out. But the point is that eventually, maybe it's delayed now, but eventually every single one of us is going to be where she is. If tragedy doesn't take us first. Perhaps our modern world can delay the moment, but the moment is going to come. The moment when the doctors say what we fear the most, there's nothing else we can do. We've exhausted every option. There's nothing else we can do. Eventually, we're all going to hear those words. Eventually, the ability of man to preserve life is going to be exhausted, and we're going to have to face the cruel reality that disease is stronger than you. The storms we saw, the raging sea is stronger than man. Demons possessing man, we saw evil is stronger. And here we're seeing disease is stronger than you. Sickness is stronger than you. Death is stronger than you. And there's a reason for this. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3, which happens to be the very decree of God. Why do we get sick? Why do we suffer sickness and illness? Why do our bodies fail? Why don't they work properly? Why is disease so strong, stronger than all of us? Why? Because God said so. It's His decree. I want to take a moment just to explain disease. It's a foundational thing, to explain disease. Not from a medical perspective, of which I have no expertise or training, and I recognize that, but from a theological perspective, which is my training. I want to talk about disease theologically. And yes, if it's strange for you to think theologically about a physical reality, what you need to know is that the Bible actually has a category for physical realities that fits within a greater spiritual narrative. And that actually the two are interconnected. Unlike modernity that's driven a wedge between the spiritual and the natural, they're actually interrelated and interconnected and have a lot to say about each other. So let me explain disease from a theological standpoint. Why disease? Why sickness? Why death? Well, let me illustrate it like this. As we're talking about disease, let me illustrate it with disease itself. Diseases have symptoms, right? And what a physician does, essentially, is examine the symptoms and discover the root problem so that that problem can be treated. Well, what if the disease itself, what if the problem itself was actually a symptom as well? What if that was a symptom of an even greater disease? In other words, take it down another level. What if physical diseases were symptomatic of an even greater problem, a greater disease? This, the Bible claims, is the case. The Bible's explanation for physical affliction and illness and death, it's all rooted in Genesis 3. That's the point where life in this physical world first began to hurt. God warned our first parents that disobedience bears with it the sentence of death. That terrible, eerie promise, from dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. And God was true to His word. When Adam and Eve rebelled, He pronounced a curse upon creation, and we have been writhing in agony ever since. Creation has hurt ever since. Death has become this obliterating shadow that lies across all of our paths. And disease is often the way that we are ushered into that shadow. Now, why would God do that? Why would He allow the misery of disease and the sting of death into His good creation? Why, God? Truth be told, because He loves you. Because He loves us. I know it doesn't seem like love, but in reality, affliction is His mercy. Now, how so? Well, again, any doctor is going to tell you that symptoms are actually a good thing, right? They're not pleasant, certainly not pleasant, but they are good. They are indicators that something's off. Symptoms are indicators that something is off. So this week I received an email. I've been praying for a daughter of one of our ministers in our presbytery. She's a young girl, has been suffering from debilitating headaches, and they've been getting worse for months. They took her in, and they discovered a brain tumor, which they operated on successfully, and the prognosis is looking good. So we say, praise God for the migraines. Praise God for the headaches. Thank you for the pain that led them to the cause. Okay, in Romans 8, Paul says that the Creator subjected His creation to futility, to brokenness, to suffering. But He did this in hope. There is hope behind the pain of the world, and the hope is that the pain will lead you to the problem. The hope is that you will hurt and be led to the real issue. So dangerous viruses and harmful bacteria and cancerous cells and unbalanced chemicals in the brains, degenerating bodies, These are all symptoms of an inescapable curse that has descended upon physical creation. When we say the world is broken, that's what we're talking about. This world is diseased. The created order is not functioning like it's supposed to. Something is off. It's broken. It's messed up. It's not working rightly. And every sore throat and every cancer diagnosis is screaming at us, something's off. Something's not right. Now that's not to say, let me say this for those sick, suffering. That's not to say that there's a direct correlation between rebellion and disease. Like you sin, he gives you a disease. It's not the point of the text. This is a corporate problem. This is a humanity problem that we all corporately share. And in due time and in our own ways, we all must intimately experience the consequences of the corporate failings of humanity. So a woman bleeding for 12 years is a symptom that something has gone awry within creation. And so is your disease. And so is the disease of your loved ones. And it is God's mercy that He allows you to experience the brokenness. If there were no consequences, if there were no symptoms, if there was no pain accompanying our rebellious ways, if a world of sin felt like heaven, then we would never go to the doctor. Therefore, God decreed in Genesis 3, out of His wisdom and love, He decreed, as long as sin is in this world is going to hurt. And we're all going to have to hurt with it. In a rebellious, fallen world, we are all going to get sick and die. Unless He comes back. If He tarries, we are all going to have to get sick and we are all going to have to die. The curse is stronger than you. The curse is stronger than every single one of us in this room. It's going to win. I don't care if they cure cancer. I don't care if 100 years they've come up with some crazy artificial organs to put inside of you and keep you going. I don't care. Nobody is stronger than the curse. From dust we were made, and to dust we shall return. Now that's the bad news. Let's look at the good news. Sorry for depressing the entire room. We've seen the power of disease. Let's look at the hope of healing. Now here's the good news. The same God that pronounced this curse, that lets us feel the pain of our wandering ways, the same God who allows us to be wounded is eager to heal. And He has the power to heal. He is stronger than the curse. And that is what we see in the life of Jesus. Have you noticed how important healing is to the ministry of Jesus? He didn't just preach. He didn't just walk up and say, "Would you accept me into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior?" He didn't just share the four spiritual laws. He touched people and He healed them. Why? He's demonstrating something very profound about His intentions. Jesus is the reverse of the curse embodied. He is demonstrating that He is the only hope and escape from Genesis 3. The only way out of this cursed existence is Jesus. Look at verse 27. Continue on. She'd heard reports about Jesus. So she heard about Him. His reputation had grown. And she came up behind Him in the crowd and she touched His garment. For she said, "If I touch even His garments, I will be made well." I love that. She's consulted every doctor she can find. She spent every last penny trying to fix herself. And nothing has worked. But now she's saying, "If I could just touch a thread of this man's garments, I will be made well." And it's this uninhibited trust in Jesus that brings about the healing of Jesus. It's a strange passage. It's fascinating what transpires. Continue on in verse 29. So she touches His garment, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, He felt power leave Him. Immediately He turned around the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now that question's crazy, right? Because who hasn't touched Him? He's crammed in the middle of a crowd, and that's what the disciples point out. You see the crowds pressing around you. What do you mean, "Who touched you?" Everybody's touching you. But here's the point. Not everyone is touching his garments like this woman. This is the touch of faith. This is the touch of desperation. This is the touch that invokes the healing power of God. Who are the recipients of the healing of Jesus Christ? Who catches his attention? Whom does he pity? It's not just the desperate. Listen, everybody's going to be desperate. Eventually, the fall of man will bring you to your knees. You will know desperation. It's not merely desperation that catches his attention. It's desperation that looks to Jesus. And we are meant to make that connection. He's in the crowd, and there's a plethora of unique sufferings going on. Everyone who bumps into Jesus is hurting in some way, such as the nature of a fallen world. Some more than others, of course, but everyone has a particular suffering they're bearing. And they're all bumping into Jesus. But here's the point. It's not as though Jesus is some magic stick that if you just touch him, you'll be healed. He is the fountain of all renewal, but his renewal is reserved for those who see him as their only hope of renewal. Those for whom Jesus is the exclusive object of their trust, or to use the language of Scripture, those who have faith in Jesus. Faith brings the healing of Jesus Christ. He says, "Who touched my garment?" And the lady comes down and admits that it was she. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Your faith. Now, before I tell you what that, let me tell you what that doesn't mean, okay? Here's how not to interpret that. If you lifted the verse out of context, which some do, then it would appear that the instrument of healing is your faith. Your faith has made you well. Oh, it's your faith heals you. Well, according to this view, it all comes down to the sincerity and quality of your faith. And this is what you find in the Name It and Claim It, the health and prosperity circles that has such an emphasis on healing. It's an overemphasis on the symptoms and the deviances of the true problem, which are sin. But regardless, what is taught is if you believe, truly believe, then you will be healed. And the opposite is true. If you are not being healed, then your faith is not sincere enough. The impetus is on your faith and the quality of your faith. Please do not believe that. Because when you get sick, your sickness will be compounded by loads of guilt. And it's utter nonsense. I have sat at the bedside of people dying. Somebody laid hands on them and prayed for their healing. They weren't healed. Why? Faith isn't strong enough, and so she dies with loads of guilt. And the opposite is true. What if you are healed? Then who gets the glory for that? You and your strong faith. When you look at this verse, and not just this verse, but all of Scripture, what you see is that it's not faith that heals. The object of faith heals. It's not how strong is your trust, it's where have you placed your trust that matters. Faith is not the instrument of your healing and renewal. Faith is the instrument that connects you to Jesus, who is the instrument of renewal and healing. Now, what this means is that a mustard seed of faith is going to heal you. Even the most broken faith, besieged by doubts, tested by travails, struggling to hang on faith, even faith like that unites us to Jesus, who is the author of certain healing and certain renewal. You cannot find one instance in the Gospels. I challenge you. You cannot find one instance in the Gospels of Jesus rejecting the cry of faith. Not one. Nobody ever comes to Jesus and looks to him as their only hope and stay, their only hope and plea, and Jesus turns them away. He heals, he renews, he saves anybody who looks to him with faith. If by faith you look to Jesus, you will be healed. Period. No qualifications. So then the question that you're all asking is, okay, then why am I sick? Or are my loved ones sick? Perhaps you're one of them sick now. I believe in Jesus. I have faith. I've prayed for healing. Others have prayed for healing. Why has he not healed me like he heals the woman in our text? Why hasn't this happened to me? That is a very important, that is a really good question. There are two answers to that question. One, I'm going to give you next week. Sorry, I don't have time. So come back next week. And what we're going to look at is Jairus and his daughter, which is totally different. He trusts in Jesus. He has faith. Heal my daughter. Jesus says, okay, I'll heal your daughter. And then he gets distracted, and they come up, and daughter's dead. Did Jesus not? What was wrong with that? He let the child die. And many of us who pray for our loved ones and pray, we die. So we'll talk about that next week. Come back. Here's the bigger answer to the question, and I will tell you this one this week. The other way to answer that question is, you have been healed just like this woman in this text. Let me briefly close by looking at the depths of healing. Verse 32, we continue on. He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in, fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Look at the feel of that verse 33. It's interesting. Knowing what had happened to her, in fear and trembling, she falls before him and tells him the whole truth. That's almost like she's confessing sin or something. What is she so scared of? Why is she fear and trembling? Why is she confessing this like she's done something wrong? Well, because she has done something wrong in their society. She touched his garment. See, there's more going on here than a sick woman who is healed. She isn't just sick. She's got a bigger problem than that. And she knows it, and everybody in the context would know it. She isn't just sick. She's unclean. Levitical law declares her unclean. Bleeding woman is unclean and untouchable. Don't want to go into details, but you know, this is a shameful label that women had to bear every month, where they were literally untouchable. And this woman has worn that label for 12 years. Unclean, untouchable. Total and utter outcast of society. Her job every day is to make sure nobody touches her. Like a leper. An outcast. By law, anyone who does touch her also likewise becomes unclean. But she hears of Jesus. He's in the market, and she thinks, maybe if I just catch a thread. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but maybe if I touch a thread of his garment, maybe it'll work. So she's hoping to go unnoticed. She touches the edge of his garment, and immediately he stops. Who touched me? And you could just, you know, imagine the fear and anxiety that overcomes her. And so it says, trembling, with fear and trembling, she bows before him and confesses what she has done. Now, what will he say to her? Rather than the expected words of condemnation, the Savior offers unexpected words of love. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. He is speaking to much more there than you're healed. Go in peace. You are clean. You have your life back. The easy interpretation of this passage is that you're no longer bleeding. But she already knows that. Verse 29 already says that. The blood stopped. She felt in her body that she was healed. She knows she's healed. There's more going on. This is a deeper renewal. Jesus telling her, you're now clean. You're saved from your status. And this is what sets this passage apart from the other healings of Jesus. This is a unique disease, like the leprosy. This is a unique disease. Not only do you have to suffer with the disease, but it makes you unclean, unacceptable, outcast of God. And that is a status that every single person in this room can relate to. And in this way, our passage emphasizes that the healings of Jesus are meant to be interpreted with a double meaning. There's something going on below the surface of every healing of Jesus. Here's what's supposed to happen. As we witness his power over disease, it is meant to incite hope that he has the power to cure the most fundamental disease that all of us share. Remember what I said in my first point. All diseases of this world are symptomatic of one true disease, the fall of man. So when he says, your faith has made you well, go in peace and be healed of your disease. Which disease? The bleeding? Well, yeah. He healed that. But more importantly, the real disease that has given birth to all other disease. The disease of sin, the disease of the fall. Quite honestly, the disease that has infected every single heart in this room. Don't tell me you cannot relate to this lady. You can. You are an unclean outcast of God by nature. You have this disease coursing through your veins, the very nature of who you are. Sick or healthy physically, we can all relate to this woman on the most fundamental level. We may not share her particular symptom of the fall, but we most certainly share in the fall, in the disease of Adam. So if you ask me, Christian, if you read this text and you're ill, or you have a loved one that's ill that you've prayed for, or whatever, if you come to me and you say, why hasn't he healed me? I have faith. Why doesn't he heal me like he healed this woman? My first and foremost answer, my second answer will be next week. My first and foremost answer is that he has healed you like he healed this woman in the text. Her greatest problem was not her bleeding. Her greatest problem was her uncleanliness, and the Savior has pronounced her clean. But now, by rule, he's unclean. She touched him, and thereby making him unclean. So here's the passage began with her visiting Jesus as an unclean outcast, and it ends with her clean, healed, at peace, but leaving Jesus as the unclean one. And I probably don't have to make the connection for you, but nothing could be a greater picture of our gospel. Our physician, our Savior, he does not just heal diseases. He doesn't just heal his patients, he takes their place. This true disease, it's much too powerful. The true insidious disease of the fall is much too powerful to just go away. He can't just speak this one away. It's going to take more than that. So what does he do? Jesus became the host of this disease. And then he took it to his grave. He takes our infection. He takes our disease. He becomes unclean that we might be clean. Or to use the language of the prophets, by his wounds we are healed. If by faith you look to Jesus Christ, you have been healed. I'm not talking about the symptoms of the fall, cancer, Alzheimer's, whatever is ailing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fall itself. You have been healed of the fall. I'm talking about your sin-sick soul. Jesus allowed himself to be infected with the most deadly and insidious disease of all, the eternal disease of sin, and this disease utterly ravished our Savior. These are the costs of his love. These are the costs of his healing. This is the price he was glad to pay so that he could say to our eternal souls what he said to the woman in this text. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You have been healed of your disease. Today we celebrate communion, and this is a very peculiar ritual that we do. This is a feast of a broken body and spilt blood. Do you know what we're celebrating when we take this meal? The consequences of our disease upon our Savior. This is a remembrance of our disease ravishing the body of our Savior on the cross. Why would we celebrate that? Why would we continually partake in this? Because in this meal, we are promised that we won't ever have to endure what he endured. This meal meant suffering for Savior, but peace for us. Wounds for our Savior, but wholeness for us. Suffering for our Savior, but wellness for us. Violence for our Savior, but peace for us. Gruesome, vile illness for our Savior, but joyful, cleansing, healing for us. So let us come, keep the feast, and celebrate the healing of our great physician.